Good to see everyone this evening. Let's grab our Bibles and open up to 2 Kings. Now, it might seem logical, having just finished 1 Kings, to move right into 2 Kings, but that's not actually what we're going to do. Okay, we're actually going to take a little break, move to the New Testament, and move to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and then see about coming back to 2 Kings, just to give a little bit of variety. Now, that being said, you may say, well, why in the world, Jason, did you have us turn to 2 Kings? If we're going to study Thessalonians, well, the reason is because before we take this break, over the next couple weeks, I want to finish out the life of Elijah. We've been with this guy for too long to kind of just leave him hanging. Right? The prophet Elijah has played such a huge and prominent role in 1 Kings. I want to finish out his story. And so we can do that by looking at chapter 1 of 2 Kings and then the first 18 verses of chapter 2. That way we won't be left on a cliffhanger. And then we can hopefully maybe pick back up a little later. And I think we're on solid ground doing this because you realize 1 and 2 Kings originally was just one book. Right? There was no division. As time went on, it was divided, not based on content, but just convenience. Because they couldn't copy it all on one scroll. It was too big. So I think we're okay to decide where we're gonna cut it off. I think we're on okay ground anyway. And then again, that allows us to see in our study next week, Elijah's great exit from this world. Again, one of the greatest portions of Scripture is he gets this incredible escort to heaven. But before we get there, we have one other episode, I think, that's so important from Elijah's life that we're confronted with here. And that is before he gets that great send-off, we see him nearing the end of his life. After all these years of just faithful ministry, we find Elijah now towards the end continuing to remain faithful to God's call on his life, continuing to stay the course, even as kings rise, even as kings fall. As we see his faithfulness, the most beautiful thing is we see the Lord's continued faithfulness to Elijah. So let's pray and we'll jump into this chapter. Father, again, we just thank you for all of your word. And no matter where we plant ourselves, Lord, you have something for us. And so, God, would you, as we just sang, God, we'd be so bold to ask, would you bless us tonight as we open your word? And God, we're not asking that because we deserve it. We're asking that blessing based on the sacrifice of your son, what he has done for us. And so, Lord, would you just bless us now? And Lord, reveal something fresh from your word exactly to our hearts that we need to hear tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now let's remember where we are again in Israel's history. King Ahab, right, this wicked king of Israel, he was killed in a battle with the Syrians, as we saw last time, as a certain Syrian fired a random arrow, and yet it struck right in the joint of Ahab's armor, bringing a fatal wound. Or as we said last time, this random arrow really is better described as a sin-seeking missile. And by God's divine hand, it perfectly found its target. Ahab, as we read, would bleed to death there in his chariot. And when the chariot was washed out in a pool in Samaria, the Bible tells us that the dogs licked up his blood, which is not just kind of a weird little tidbit, but it was just as the Lord had spoken through Elijah earlier. And at his death, Ahab's son, we saw Ahaziah, became king over Israel. And the Bible tells us that sadly, he was a chip off the old block. He kept the family line of evil continuing. And you remember the last two verses of 1 Kings, read verse 52 and 53 of chapter 22, says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So again, this evil trifecta. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according all that his father had done. And so he just continues to perpetuate all this evil that had been going on for years, 22 years before. And in times like this, it's so easy when we see sin and wickedness just continue on and on. And one act of evil just gives way to another act of evil. Right? And nothing changes. It's easy to look at this thing, what's the point? Right? What's the point of me continuing to live for the Lord and standing for him and walking in truth? It's not making any difference. Right? We're fighting a losing battle. I mean, if you can't beat him, might as well join him. And of course, that's exactly what Satan wants us to think, and that's what he wants us to do. But in spite of the uphill battle Elijah has continued to face, and now faces once again with this new king, this is not the path that the prophet traveled. As a new generation of evil rises to the top, Elijah, after all these years of ministry, he's not backing down. He's not saying, what's the point, God? I've been faithful for all this time and nothing's changed. No, he's still willing to step up and be the voice of God in his culture. We see here Elijah finishing his race with the same conviction that he began it with. And again, as I said, what we see is the Lord's strength and protection is just as strong on Elijah's behalf as it was at the beginning. So notice verse 1. We read, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Moab had been under Israel's control up until this point. It seems from the Moabites' perspective, with this new leadership change, it's a good opportunity to see, is the new king going to be able to hold on to that control? Right, we got a change at the top, so maybe it's a good time to kind of step in. Let's see if we can push back a little bit. Maybe we can take over. Maybe this king won't care. But from heaven's perspective, I think we understand that their rebellion here is a part of God's judgment on the nation and on its leadership for their sin. And we see more of this judgment that follows. Verse 2. Now Ahaziah, again, Ahab's son who's taken the throne, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now, we don't know exactly what caused Ahaziah to take such a fall. We don't know if he was a klutz. We don't know if he had been partying too much. We don't know if he was just consumed with the attack by Moab and his mind was just somewhere else and he took a wrong step. But evidently, this was quite a fall. It led to an injury that seemed to have ramifications concerning his life. Scholars say it was typical in that day for upper rooms to just simply have a lattice around them because it allowed for airflow into these areas. And so, yes, this would have been nice and airy, but it definitely wasn't strong and protective. So one wrong move and you're Humpty Dumpty falling off the wall. Obviously, it wouldn't have passed building codes today. But again, this fall causes such an injury, as I feared whether he's going to live or not. And so in this time of great need, in this time of fear, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to recover from this? Is this going to be the end? Where does he send his service to for help and guidance? To the Lord? Nope. To the god of Ekron, Beelzebub. Now, Ekron was one of the chief cities of the Philistines. It was located 40 miles from Samaria. Beelzebub was the local deity of that city. Baal, as we talked about before, it means Lord. Zebub means fly. So literally his name was Lord of the Flies. And there's a couple of thoughts on this. One is that it was believed that the blood drained from flies had healing ability. Hard to get a lot of blood out of a fly. It would take a lot of flies, wouldn't it? But the other is that it was believed that this god protected from diseases that flies carry. But whatever the specific belief was about this god, it seems clear it was believed there was some kind of healing powers associated with it. And again, I look at that and say, I can think of something better than a fly to worship, right? If I had to pick something. But that was their god. Now, it's interesting that name, Beelzebub, as you get into the New Testament, remember you get into the Gospels? And what do you find? You find the Jewish leaders saying that Jesus did work by the power of Beelzebub. Because by Jesus' day, Beelzebub became a common name for Satan. Which he was. Right? That was a good point. Right? We know every idol has demonic influence around it. But what's so significant about that is we realize what they were doing. In calling Jesus, saying what he was doing, his healings were by the power of Beelzebub, they were attributing the work of Jesus to Satan. And so this was ultimate blasphemy. Now the city of Ekron was also noted for its soothsayers and its fortune tellers, who no doubt acted as kind of the intermediary between the people and this god. And so, again, it's to this source that Ahaziah turns in his time of need. And in so doing, he repeats a grave error, you remember, that brought down the very first king of Israel. We read this in 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13 of King Saul. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. And of course, God was very clear in the law, Deuteronomy 18, commanding his people they were not to be involved with mediums or spiritists or soothsayers. And of course, one of the primary reasons was because these are strongly associated with the demonic realm. So when you open yourselves up to these things, you're opening the door to Satan and his power. And that's, again, today, why as followers of Jesus, we should in no way associate with palm readers or fortune tellers or horoscopes or astrologers. We're stepping into satanic territory. And if you think about it, ultimately, why would we want to consult the stars for guidance and direction? When we have access to the one who created the stars, we have a much greater one to go to. Now, instead of, again, calling out to the Lord God for help, as I turns to the gods of this world, reality, he turns to Satan himself. Obviously, that's not the life. That's not the example God was looking for from the leader of his nation. And so guess who gets called into action? Verse 3. But the angel of the Lord, and there's that term, very likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." Now, just as Elijah was sent to Ahab there in the beginning of his ministry, here as his ministry is coming to a close, he's sent to Ahab's son with a very similar message of chastisement and judgment. And what the Lord's making clear is that the only legitimate reason for Ahaziah to reach out to the god of Ekron would be the fact that the God of Israel was non-existent, that he wasn't available, which obviously wasn't the case. He's going to this God not because there's no God in Israel, but because he isn't interested in following the God of Israel. He knows very well what had happened to his dad and his mom. He knows from those experiences that the Lord of Israel, the Lord God, was alive and well. He was just simply choosing to ignore him. And because he sought to ignore and deny the reality of the one true God, the message is he's going to be denied healing. He had no desire for the one who could offer true help, and so no help would come. And I think it's important to consider, because you'll hear people today say, "Well, how is it fair that God sends people to hell? How is that fair of a loving God?" But the fact is, God is only giving a person who never wanted anything to do with him in this life what they desire in the life to come. Again, Ahaziah didn't want God's help, and so God isn't giving it. And it's so sad how often we'll run to the things of this world and all the effort that we'll put in to seek the world's answers. I mean, Ahaziah, he's sending his servants 40 miles away for help, when what we are seeking is so empty to help us. And all the while, we ignore the one who can help. And he's just a prayer away. And so this pronouncement of death, "You will not be healed." And again, that can seem harsh. But once again, we see God's mercy, I think, even in this. God could have just taken his life right on the spot. He could have just let him die. But instead, he's going to give him time to repent. He's going to let him know death is coming so he can get his life right with God. Very few of us get that opportunity. Death so often strikes without any warning. Ahaziah, as wicked as he is going to be given the opportunity to prepare himself for eternity before it's too late. And again, what strikes me the most in all of this is that instead of Elijah rolling his eyes when the Lord comes to him with this message and him saying, "Are you serious? Right? I mean, I've been serving you all these years. Can I get a little variety in my ministry? Right? Can't you send me down to the widows and let me bring kind of just encouragement to them? I mean, I've got to go deal with this. I mean, this guy's just as wicked as his dad. I think this would be good for Elisha. I think this would be good training for him." He doesn't do that. It says he departed. Elijah continues to remain faithful to God's call. And verse 5 says, "And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?'" And so Elijah meets these messengers on the way. They turn around and go home. Ahaziah realizes they didn't have time to get to Ekron. You can't even speed and get there that fast and back. So his question is, what are you guys doing back so soon? Verse 6, "So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. This is pretty amazing. Think about that. These servants of the king, they meet this guy, he tells them something, and they just immediately turn around and go back. They don't just blow him off, they get out of our way, old man. They actually don't complete their mission. They obey the word of the Lord through Elijah and go back to the king. Now maybe they were convicted by the authority of the Lord that was upon Elijah. Maybe they were just blown away by the fact that, hey, this guy actually knows where we're going and why we're going. That's a little strange. But for whatever reason, these servants are ultimately a witness against the king because they're willing to submit to the word of the Lord even when he won't. So they return. They bring their answer now, verse 7. Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now, I believe Ahaziah, when he asked this question, he probably had a pretty good idea who the answer was going to be. And when he hears it was a hairy man wearing a leather belt, I mean, his suspicion is automatically confirmed. I know who this is. This is that Elijah guy, which again shows us very clearly he knew who Elijah was. He knew what he stood for. He knew who he stood for. And that's what I think makes his attempt to reach out to the God of Ekron so grievous. I mean, he grew up in the household of Ahab. He would have been very familiar with all that God had done to show his superiority over Baal and the worship of this God. He knew what that worship had cost his parents. And yet he continued to choose to ignore all of that. But isn't it interesting how Elijah's identifying marks are spoken here? How he knew who he was. First of all, simply described as a hairy man. No, he's about 5'8", he's got brown hair. No, he's a hairy man. And you should be happy you're here tonight. Because in my studies this week, I came across something that not many people have ever seen. I actually found one of the few pictures that still exist of Elijah. Okay, we're going to put it on the screen for you. And so you won't find that. Wait. Oh, that's the wrong picture. I think that's actually the old professional wrestler, George the Animal Steel. But anyway, maybe Elijah looked like that. Again, you can take that off. Yeah, thank you. We don't need to keep looking at that. Now, Elijah may have been a human chia pet. He could have been. But I think more likely, what he's referring to is a mantle of animal skin that he wore. Okay, this was what he placed early on Elisha when he commissioned him. Zechariah tells us that this was the normal attire of many prophets. And this type of attire, it really symbolized a distancing from the world in sorrow for sin. Because you were wearing something rough, right? That wouldn't have been very, very comfortable. It was kind of like when people would repent. We see in the Old Testament for their sin, they would put on sackcloth. And so that seems to be the idea. And again, held on him by this leather belt. You remember in the New Testament, there was another guy who wore similar attire, John the Baptist. And that's one of the reasons that people ask him, are you the prophet Elijah who's returned? And though he wasn't, the Bible does tell us he came in the spirit of Elijah to call the nation of Israel back to the Lord, the very thing that this Elijah was doing. But again, the point is, Ahaziah knows who Elijah is. And instead of being convicted that this word came from the man of God who prophesied against my family and my parents had both been killed, just as he said, so you know what, I better repent. I better get right. No, he hardens his heart. And he's going to seek to do what his parents were incapable of doing, though they tried, and that is to take out Elijah. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And we understand when he says come down, this invitation wasn't a social call. It wasn't, hey, can you come down? We got some anointing oil. If you could just pray over the sick for us. No, this was an attempt to arrest Elijah. And why else do you send out a captain and 50 of your army to bring back one man? This was a show of force. What he wanted to do to Elijah, we don't know. But it seems clear from the number he sends, the response was that Ahaziah wanted to show Elijah who was boss. Who's in charge here? Who's in control? Verse 10. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Wow. Elijah, you notice what he draws upon here. He draws upon how these men addressed him. Right? They came saying, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And Elijah, he considers that a very interesting title, seeing that they're attempting to arrest him as some sort of criminal. Right? If he really is a man of God, then that means they're on an immoral mission. Right? If he represents the God of truth and righteousness, there's no evil in him that deserves this type of treatment. So he's making the point, if I truly am a man of God, as you're referring to me as, then what you're doing is wrong. And God should have my back. So let's just see if that's the case. Let's see if God will protect me with fire from heaven. And just like on Mount Carmel, fire falls, in this case, not on a sacrifice, but on these 51 men, and they are consumed. Now, some might be quick to say, how could Elijah call down fire on these men? I mean, how horrible. Well, let's step back and realize he didn't call down fire. He put it in God's hands. He let the Lord justify him. Let's see if God will. He wasn't calling down in the name of God, send fire. That wasn't his attitude. He understood only God had the power to do this. Only God had the right to do this. So it was God, not Elijah, that called down the fire. And of course, no way we can accuse God of injustice. This was a right judgment upon their sin. And at the same time, it was great protection for God's servant. Elijah was faithful to continue to serve the Lord in the face of a new king. And here's the Lord still being faithful to continue to protect Elijah as he obeyed him. And it makes me think about what Jesus never told his followers as he gave them the Great Commission, preparing to send them out into a very hostile world, a world that would stand against them, a world that would deny the truth that they would speak. And remember, he said this in Mark 16 and verse 18. He said, as you go out, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And of course, we know those have been some of those misused verses in all the Bible. We recognize that. But rightly interpreted, what Jesus is saying is that if we're in his will, doing his work, going as he has sent us to proclaim his truth, to honor him, nothing will be able to stop us. He will keep us secure and protected until his will is done. We don't have to be afraid to step out and follow him, thinking, what happens here? What if I encounter this? No, we can follow him no matter the circumstances we face. Doesn't matter if the odds are 50 to 1, as we see here. God has plenty of firepower to back us up. We have a greater example of this a little later in 2 Kings. You remember Elisha, right? Remember he and his servant, they're surrounded by the Syrians, and his servant's, you know, freaking out, we're done for, it's over. And remember Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And the servant's eyes are open into the spiritual realm, and he sees the angelic realm, the chariots of fire that are surrounding them. God knows how to protect his servants when they're walking in his will. And by the way, another reason that many believe it's Elijah, who's one of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation 11, who show up during the tribulation, is because, do you remember there, whenever someone seeks to destroy them, the Bible says fire will proceed from their mouth and destroy them. Very likely could be Elijah, for other reasons as well. But again, we see once again, God will protect his servants. You've probably heard this before, but a man of God in the will of God is immortal until he's done with the work of God. And I think it's important we get that, because remember, James and John, they missed that point when they were going through Sunday school and studying Elijah. They missed that point of the story. Remember Luke 9, they go to the Samaritan village and Jesus receives a cold reception. "We don't really want you here. We're not excited about you." And because of that, remember James and John were like, "Hey, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Right? Referring back here to 1 Kings chapter 1, or 2 Kings chapter 1. And we remember Jesus' response was to rebuke them and say, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Right? The point of Elijah's fire wasn't revenge. wasn't to get them back. The point was it was God's divine protection for his servant until his work was done. And yet, even with this burn spot now, there on the ground for all to see, check out the king's response. Verse 11 says, "Then he repented in sackcloth and ashes." No, "then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly.'" He sends another regiment of men, and they're even more demanding. "Come down quickly." It's the idea of, you better get down here now. Wow. Now, at this point, if you're this captain, if you're in your right mind, this is where you no longer submit to Romans 13. "Yes, I know my authority has given me this order, but God's will concerning Elijah obviously trumps the will of the king. So with all due respect, sir, I can't go through with this." But instead, again, he goes ahead knowing what's just happened to those who have gone before him. There's no reverence. There's no awe before the Lord. There's just greater defiance. I obviously didn't understand what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, where it reads, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And what a good reminder for us to make sure that we are a people who never lose sight of that truth. We would never lose sight of our awe and reverence for the Lord. May we never respond to him in a flippant fashion or treat him as if he's in any way subservient to us. In many ways, this group was guiltier than the first. And they knew what had happened. They didn't care. Yet, once again, their threats were nothing to God. So Elijah puts himself in God's hands once again. Verse 12, "So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So now there's two crispy spots on the ground. But does that stop Ahaziah? Nope. Here we go a third time. I mean, seems to be on his deathbed. You would think he might have some perspective about the value of life. But he just keeps sending his men into harm's way. He cares about no one. Verse 13, "And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came," and notice this, "fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, 'Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight.'" You probably heard the definition of insanity, right? It's to do the same thing over and over again and expect different results. If that's true, then you need to find a little white jacket for Ahaziah. I mean, this guy has lost his mind. And again, that's what sin will do to us. It will make us literally crazy in our mind. And the Bible tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here's an example of how foolish this king has become. But in contrast to Ahaziah's foolishness, what wisdom is in the heart of this third captain? I mean, it didn't take a rocket scientist to just kind of step back and kind of see what's been happening and kind of realize maybe we should do things a little different this time. Maybe our approach isn't working. And so it says he comes, and in humility, he bows before Elijah. He doesn't come making demands, or he begs Elijah to spare their lives. And he understands who really has the authority in this situation, and it's not the guy lying on his deathbed. And so here this captain is willing to acknowledge that authority, which is the very thing Ahaziah is rejecting. And again, a great contrast. But both of these men, Ahaziah and this captain, are staring death in the face. Yet one of them continues to harden their heart, and the other chooses humility. And I think it's a good reality check for us. You know, sometimes people will say, when I'm about to die, then I'll take God seriously. Then I'll get serious about this spiritual stuff. Well, for one, we don't know when we're going to die. And secondly, like Ahaziah, our heart may grow harder rather than softer in that day. At this humility, notice God's response to Elijah, Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but it seems that no doubt Ahaziah would have likely killed these men himself. He obviously didn't care much about them. Very likely he may have killed these men himself if they showed back up without Elijah. And so I just wonder if a part of God's mercy towards this captain for his humility was the Lord tells Elijah, you go with him. You go and kind of escort him back. That he's essentially bringing you, but really you're bringing him. And you notice the Lord prefaces it by saying, go and do not be afraid of him. The Lord's promising continued protection to Elijah, showing us the Lord can protect through supernatural fire. He can send down fire from heaven, or he can also protect through very ordinary means. And that's what he's going to do here. So he tells Elijah, you have nothing to fear. This is my will for you. Go ahead and go with him. Now, in all this, we recognize we're not to be reckless, right? In how we respond and what we do. We're not to be reckless and put ourselves in harm's way, right? We're talking about moving out when it's God's will, right? When we know it's something he's called us to. So we're not reckless, like dancing with a rattlesnake or drinking poison on purpose. Right? There's a difference between faith and foolishness. It's kind of like the story of the man who appeared before the pearly gates, and St. Peter met him and asked him, have you ever done anything of particular merit? And the guy said, well, I can think of one thing. So one time there was this gang of bikers who were threatening a young lady. So I approached the largest and most heavily tattooed biker, and I smacked him on the head. I kicked his bike over. I ripped out his nose ring, and I threw it on the ground. And I told him, leave her alone, or you'll answer to me. St. Peter was impressed. He said, when did this happen? And the man replied, oh, a couple minutes ago. Right, so we need to use wisdom, right? We understand that in this. We're not just reckless, well, God's going to take care of me, and well, for our own, we're on our own. But when God tells us to go, even though it might be in the face of great danger, we don't have to fear. We can move out in obedience knowing we're under his perfect care. And again, doesn't mean bad things won't happen to us when we're in God's will. Doesn't mean we won't get hurt when we're in God's will. We may. But we can know God is sovereign, and nothing can happen to us unless it is in submission to his perfect plan. David declared this, Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I'll be confident. And so knowing that his life was in the Lord's hands, we see Elijah's boldness not to back down. He comes off the mountain to continue to proclaim the word of the Lord in the presence of the king. Verse 16 says, then he said to him, thus says the Lord. And notice he doesn't change the message. It'd be easier to say it up on the mountain, right, when God's sending down fire. But now he's standing in front of the king, but the message doesn't change. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Again, amazing, isn't it? No wavering in this prophet. The Lord has shown himself faithful. Elijah continues to show himself faithful. And again, the sad part as we come to verse 17 is after all of this, we don't read of any change in Ahaziah's heart. After all the evidence, he continues to remain in his pride. And so the Lord will keep his word. So Ahaziah, verse 17 says, died. Notice, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now this can be not just a little confusing, a lot confusing. Now, Jehoram was Ahaziah's brother, another son of Ahab. He takes the throne because Ahaziah doesn't have any male children yet. But then there's a different guy at this time by the same name who's the king down south in Judah. Right? So if you try to keep track of all these kings, right, it's confusing enough, but now you have two kings with the same name serving at the same time. You're like, God, couldn't they get a little more creative, right, when they name their kids? But that's the idea here. You have Jehoram. He's the king in the north, 10 tribes. But there's also another Jehoram who's the king down south in Judah of the two tribes, is what it's telling us. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so we see there were a lot of other acts of Ahaziah, a lot of the things he did in his life. But this is the only one that's recorded here for us. Because the reality is, all these other acts of Ahaziah, all these other deeds, are really meaningless in the grand scheme of things because of his failure to respond rightly in this one act. And it's a reminder for us that just as it was true for Ahaziah, it's true for every one of us. There's only one act that matters in every person's life. And that is how we respond when we find out there is a God over this world and we aren't him. It's that one act. It's that one decision. That's what ultimately matters, both now and for all eternity. And sadly, it's the one that Ahaziah ultimately failed in. Now, as we'll see in our final study next time of Elijah's life, his life ends in stark contrast to the end of King Ahaziah's. Because Elijah is going to finish well. And he's going to get this grand entrance, as most of us know the story. He's going to get this grand entrance into heaven as one who ran his race well. But for us tonight, as we just see this really last act of ministry to the kings of Israel, this is his last time to really confront the culture of his day. Just as his life started, just appearing on the scene, appearing to Ahab, now we see him before Ahab's son, remaining faithful to that same call of God all the way until the very end, continuing to stand firm in the midst of the ups and the downs, and really in a culture that really didn't change a lot. Right? You look at where Israel was at the end of his ministry from where it was at the beginning, and you probably could say it's actually gone downhill some. But that didn't stop Elijah, right? Because he wasn't serving God. He wasn't living for God based on results. He was living and serving God based upon God's call on his life, based on being faithful to what God said for him to do, trusting the results were up to the Lord. And as Elijah was faithful, again, we see that the Lord was faithful. Obedience to the Lord can be a very scary thing, especially again in a culture that stands so opposed to his ways. But tonight, my prayer is that the Spirit would just encourage us. Just to remind us, God has our back. Whatever he's called each of us to, whatever stand he's called us to make, however he's called us to live in the midst of our culture, our workplace, or our home, to just be encouraged that nothing can touch you or harm you that he doesn't allow. And no matter what the enemy of hell may throw at us, we can be confident that he won't prevail. God will be faithful. The question is, will we? As Elijah understood, end with this verse, Hebrews 13:6, says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, again, for just the witness of Elijah. Lord, just a life lived in faithfulness all the way to the end, standing strong, Lord, as kings came and went, even in a culture that didn't always see what we might say is a lot of fruit or a lot of success, Lord, he was faithful to you and he stood strong for you, Lord. I pray that by your Spirit you would make us those kind of men and women in our day and what you've called us to and how you've called us to live and represent you, Lord, in the different areas that you've put us in. And Lord, we thank you that ultimately what we see is your faithfulness to Elijah, your willingness to continue to watch over him and care for him, to see him through, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you were going to do the same for us. And no matter what may come against us, Lord, we don't have to fear. Lord, you are with us, and you are more than enough, God. So give us courage, give us boldness tonight, Lord, where we're feeling the enemy wants us to back down, Lord. Just strengthen us to move forward, which is greater boldness in you. And Lord, that our lives would bring you honor, bring you glory, Father, because you deserve it. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you that that fire fell on your son, Jesus, so it doesn't have to fall on us, Lord. We can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. And now we can live for you. So we love you and we thank you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.